Let's bow our heads again in prayer. Again, Father, as we come to your word, we're conscious that we know so little of your word, even though some of us have been reading it for many, many years. We don't know the depths of the truth of these things, and we need to be taught almost again the ABC. We need to be taught elementary truths. We need to be taught truths upon which we can act and which will apply to our hearts and our lives. Lord, we cry to us, come to us now, help us, and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, a month or so ago, we looked at Genesis 24, began looking at it. I said this was a great story, but it was more than a story because it contained biblical truth, as everything obviously in Scripture does, and we needed to stand back a little bit and see the big picture. And the big picture was about a man called Abram who sought a wife for his son Isaac. But it wasn't just a story about a man, a father who wants the best for his son, as any father would for his son or daughter, but it's more than that because God is involved. And God is involved because God himself had sworn to Abraham that he should have descendants in the plural. And that these descendants would be like the sand on the shore and the stars in the sky. There would be hundreds and thousands and millions of them. God had made that promise and sworn an oath by himself to Abraham. He would do that. So that's the promise that God has given to Abram. But now things are moving on, and this man Isaac is about 40, and he's not married. And if he doesn't get married, he won't have children, because that's the way they used to do things in the old days. If he can't, they're not married, he can't have children. And therefore, how will the promise of God be fulfilled? And so we're told that Abram, although he was old and stricken in age, he knew what God had promised, and he decided to act, we believe, in the will of God. He didn't try to circumvent God, as Sarah did in the birth of Ishmael. You know that story. He didn't try to circumvent, go around God's will. He believed that this was God's will, and therefore he began to act. He stepped out in faith, as we might say, and he sent this servant to seek a bride for Isaac. Now, many folk down the years have seen this as an illustration of the gospel truth of God the Father seeking a bride for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the church. And that is there, I am sure. And that may be the big picture. We have to be careful. We don't try to press everything into it that's contained in the gospel into this little chapter. Because we'll be in all kinds of difficulties. And one particular one I mentioned was that some think of the servant as the Holy Spirit, who, because the Father's involved and the Son is involved, therefore the Holy Spirit must be involved, and he must be like the servant going to seek the bride. And I felt that that wasn't appropriate. It's my view, but I did feel it's not appropriate, because the servant isn't party to the arrangements that Abram is making. And the Holy Spirit is. Never, ever underestimate the part the Holy Spirit plays in the whole counsel of the Trinity. God acting in unison, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's important. So I felt more that this servant was a servant of God sent to seek a bride. And that's what preachers do. That's what ordinary Christians do. They seek to be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. They seek to bring others into the kingdom. It's part and parcel of every Christian's responsibility to witness to the Lord Jesus. I'm not saying everybody should be in the pulpit. I'm not saying everybody should have a little Bible stall. I'm not saying everybody should do this, that, the other. But every one of us has some way in whereby we may reach others for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That's our supreme objective. That's why God has left us on earth. That's why the Savior hasn't asked the Father to take us out of the world. He wants us to remain in the world, to be a witness to the world that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. And so it's interesting to see how this servant goes on. And I thought as I read it again, how much repetition there is in this chapter. There's so much that is repeated, and you might be tempted to say, why? Why are we told? This, for example, this prayer of the servant. He prays before he goes to God to answer his prayer, to show this one by this act of kindness with the camels. He prays, that's what we've got it in the beginning. Then it actually happens. And she came and comes and gives water to him and water the camels. And then he repeats it, what had happened to her father and brother. Three times you've got this little incident about praying and camels. Why is that important? And one obvious answer, it seems to me, is this. Here's a man who prays specifically. And God answers specifically. And he relates this specificness to those that will hear him. It's important that we pray specifically. And when God answers as he does, oft times answers us specifically, we say, thank you, Lord, for that particular answer to prayer. And then we testify to that, how good God is, that he's blessed us in this wing. So, we more or less left it where Rebecca has come. She's given water to the camels, and now she takes him home. And it's an interesting reaction, and what you make of Laban, I don't know, but he's a strange little brother. I've got to be careful about little brothers, because some of us have them, and are big brothers. But it's interesting her reaction. If he was thinking of the well-being of his sister, that's fine. We've got, some of us have got sisters, and we're concerned about their well-being. Good. And that's normal and natural. But the scripture says, significantly, you see, when he saw the bracelets, when he saw the earrings, when he saw the gold, he thought, onto a good thing here. You see, his concern is not about his sister and her well-being and her future. It seems to be, I might get in on this. I might get a bit of the gold and the bracelets and the royal certificate. And the way he acts later on when they've decided, yes, she can go with you, the father and brother. Yes, that's fine. And even after that, there's a clinginess there, as if the longer she stays with them, the more kind of, bit of shekels there, bit of bracelets, bit of earrings, bit of gold. It's a funny character. There's a what we might call a worldliness about him. Beware of worldliness. One of the things that came to me again as I read was the description that the servant gives of Isaac. Now, this is where those who love typology and love illustrations, they go to town. And fair play, I would say, well, okay, I can understand that. You see, what the servant says to the relatives of Rebekah is, I am Abram's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly. All right? He has become great. He's given him flocks and herds and silver and gold, and men servants, and maid servants, and camels, and asses, and Sarah his wife bare him a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. So here he said, here's a great man who's got great possessions. He has passed them on to his son, who's now got all that his father has given him, and this is the one who seeks a wife. Wow. That's not bad for a chat-up line, is it? Who wouldn't respond to that? And I thought, well, I can see where these folk go and they say, surely, this is our business. Our business is not to talk about Gordon Road. Our business is not to talk about ourselves. Our business is to talk about the Lord our God and his Son. We need to tell folk of the glory of our God in creation, in providence, and particularly, especially in redemption. We need to tell people how great God is because they do not know. There are programs that go out on our TVs that show us the wonders of nature. Alas, the commentators and the people who present these programs do not say, this is wonderful. Isn't the Creator great? Because creation is so amazing. Do you hear that? Have you ever heard David Attenborough say that? No. Alas, you don't. Because he says, I do not believe in God. I wish I could. Fibber. The fool hath said in his heart there is no God. Not the great, clever, intellectual, highly sophisticated person. That's not what my Bible says. The fool. He's got so much evidence of the wonders of creation in front of him. Large and small. And he explains these things. And you think, wow, this is great. This is tremendous. God has devised this. God has purposes. Every single little creature, big ones, little ones. He's all, God has created the whole mass to bring him glory and praise. How did this become that and that become this? And the answer by the evolutionists is always 6 million years. Or many million years. Here this little thing is, and suddenly it becomes this little thing. And how did it go from there to there? Well, over the millions of years, how unscientific is that? Science says, this, true science says, this came that, that came that, that came that, that came that, and then we have this. That's true science. But of course, true science can't explain how this became that because there's such a gap there. And they don't know how that gap was bridged. There's no evidence of something in the middle. And so what they say is, that became that over 6 million years, 100 million years, no matter how many million years, that became that. And that's not science. That's faith. Because they have no basis on which to base that. Oh, the wonder of creation. God is great. Great in the human anatomy. Now, I don't know too much about medicine. I know when things go wrong. But over the years, I've picked up a little bit here and there. And it amazes me that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And every part is vital to us. And things affect us. The tips of our fingers and our ears. And so many little things. Bev's poor old dad had a problem with his toes and he had to have his big toe cut off. And he lost his balance. You say, but he had 9 other ones. Yes, but that big toe is so important for his balance. Now, I won't go through all anatomy, but what I'm saying is this. God's creation of us, of you and me, is marvelous, is glorious, is wonderful. But somehow we're almost ashamed to say things to people because they believe in evolution, and if we don't, then we're obviously dull and daft and idiots and ignoramuses. If you believe in this old book, you're not an ignoramus. In fact, you have more science behind you than they do who claim to have so much. Read again Romans 1. They knew the truth but denied it. There are men who can see this is evolution is not right. It doesn't work in. And some scientists are brave enough to say, this can't be right because it doesn't fit. But they're afraid to say it because their co-intellectuals, colleagues will say, oh, you're being stupid. You're being silly. You're not being educated and sophisticated like we are. The emperor's new clothes, if you know what I mean. God is great. In his works, in his ways, in his wisdom, everything about God is great. And all that he has, and all he has, he's given unto his son, that his son may share with his people. There's some amazing verses in Scripture, you know, that we belong to Christ, and God, Christ is God's, and we are his. And what is ours in Christ? This possession, the possessions we have in the Lord Jesus, all that's available to us, the gospel of Jesus Christ is so great because there's got so much in it. We know a little teeny weeny weeny bit about the gospel. Oh, we know lots about the gospel. I don't know that we do. The greatness of the gospel. In salvation, in forgiveness, in redemption, in peace, in assurance. All the blessings of the gospel. These promises, great and precious promises, says Peter, given to God's people. This gospel is so tremendous. And it's our duty to share this gospel, to talk about this God, to talk about this Savior, to talk about this salvation with those who do not know it. And if we don't tell them, they'll never know it. And they're so ignorant. I've never known in my odd years the ignorance there is in generally out there to the gospel. I mean, I've told you often, I went to a Sunday school, as most of the boys did and children did in our little Welsh village. It was the norm. And so I knew the stories of the Bible. I went to a school where they had religious instruction, which was the Bible. The woman may not have been a believer, but she taught the facts of the Bible. So I had a background. Even before I was converted, I knew a little bit about the Bible and what was told and what Jesus did and all the rest of it. Now the Spirit had to work in my heart to apply that truth to me. I knew that Jesus had died for sinners, but there came a time when the Spirit so worked in my heart that I came to see that Jesus Christ had died for this sinner. Now that's the difference. I knew he had died for sinners, but I didn't realize it was for me in particular. But then when the Spirit began to work in my heart, I came to faith. Faith he gave me. I began to see Jesus Christ died for me. He just stood in my place. He was punished for my sins. And there was a personal involvement, as it were, with his death and his resurrection and so on. I may have mentioned this before, but I love it as an illustration from the Song of Solomon. The woman there has lost her beloved. And she's seeking to find him, and where's he gone? And she's looking around, and she asks the other women there in Jerusalem, have you seen him? I want to find him, I've lost him, I'm concerned. The women say to her, what are you making such a fuss about? What is your beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that thou dost charge us so? Why are you making such a fuss about your beloved? What's so special about him? And she says, let me tell you. Let me tell you of my beloved. And then she describes him. He's white and ruddy, the chief amongst 10,000, and so on and so on. And she ends up by saying in verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. You tell me what's so special about him? Well, let me tell you what is so special about him. Now, this lovely description. And then the next chapter, the next verse, we have their response to her response. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? Have you got it? She so describes her beloved. She so enraptured with her beloved. She so tells the truth about her beloved that they say, well, he sounds great. He sounds wonderful. He sounds extra special. Let us look for him with you. We want to see him. We want to meet him. We want to be introduced to him. If we so describe the Lord Jesus Christ to sinners, if we so lived a Christ-like life before them by the Spirit's work, will they not say, I want to know more about this Jesus. I want to know more about your Savior. He sounds great. And so he is. So we have this description of the servant, of the master, and of his son. And then they go into to the house, and you know the story there. They want to know everything. And he explains to them again what happened. And then there's a little bit where they say, right, sit down to dinner. Now, I like it when people say to me, stay for dinner. Right? I very rarely decline. Stay for dinner. Are you sure? Yes. No, just trouble. No, there'll be no trouble. We'll be glad to have you. Thank you very much. Where do I sit? There, right. Sit. Here's a man who's invited for dinner. But I cannot sit down and have dinner until I've told you what I need to tell you. My mission. Why I'm here. I'm seeking a bride for my master Abram and so on. He is so focused on his mission. And dear ones, we are not. I'm not. Generally, Christians are not focused on their mission of living in this world for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are very nominal. We live and work in this world, and people would hardly know we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because we're talking and grabbing people and saying, are you saved every day, every hour? But there should be such a difference, that is a marked difference in our behavior and in our language and in our speech, in our actions and our reactions, that people are drawn to the Savior. He's so focused. He said, listen, before I'm going to sit down and have my dinner, I'm going to tell you why I'm here. And he does. And he does. He wants to get on with the job. There's an urgency. We're not as urgent as we should be. No, again, I'm not criticizing anybody. I'm looking at myself and I say, Colin, you're not as urgent as you should be. You believe in this great gospel and this great God, but you're not urgent. And how do I know I'm not urgent? Because I'm not urgent in prayer. If we really, really thought that things were as bad as they are, we'd be so urgent in prayer and pleading with God. If we thought that God was the only answer to our situation, and he is, only God coming by the power of his Spirit to convict this present generation of their sin and their need, and he is, then we'd be more urgent. We'd really be urgent in our praying, in our pleading, in our living. But we're not urgent. We're not focused. This man was urgent. And then I want to finally come, and I wish we haven't covered everything. I want to finally come to what they said to Rebecca. Typical men, they talk about this woman, probably in front of her, and she's got nothing to say. Well, yes, we want her. Well, yeah, okay, you can have her. Yeah, fine. And they make all the arrangements, and you, almost there's a little voice says, hey, what about me? I'm you. Oh, who are you? And so he says, I want to go. I need to go. Will she come? Is she going to come? And they say to the woman, will you go with this man? An act of the will. Now, this is deep theology, all right? If you know anything about these things, you know. How much of our will is free? Is there any part of our will that is free? Big discussions, Martin Luther, the bondage of the will, and so forth. And we would have to say, as we read the Bible, that the only freedom the will has is to sin. The will of itself, left to itself, cannot will to do that which is good. Now, we're not saying that man is as evil could be. That's not the doctrine of total depravity. What the doctrine of total depravity says is that sin has affected every part of our being, our understanding, our affections, our wills. Every part of us is tainted with sin.
And if God left us to ourselves, it would be a terrible, hopeless situation. But God, in his common grace, overrules the world. So it's not as bad as it could be, but only because of God's restraint. And it seems to me in Britain, God is withdrawing some of that restraint. And so we're doing really what we want to do, and there's chaos. But God, in his sovereign grace, acts upon the will. The will, Jesus said to some of the Jewish people, you will not come to me that you might have life. You don't want to be saved. The bottom line is with sinners, they do not want to be saved. They haven't got the will to want to be saved. And you can cry and plead with them all you like, and we do, and we should. But unless God works upon their wills, they will not come. And yet, God will hold them responsible. Now that's a mystery. I don't understand that. But I believe that's what the Bible teaches. But when God works upon the will, and a person who has resisted, finally gives in. There's a lovely verse in the Psalms which talks about God's people being willing in the day of his power. God's Spirit overcomes my reluctance, overcomes my resistance. I think it was Octavius Winslow in one of his books said something like, we do not say that the Spirit is not resisted. What we say is that the Spirit is not overcome. He overcomes with irresistible grace. And thank God he does. Oh, says someone, if you're saying that God must act in my heart before I act, well, I don't want that kind of God. Well, let me tell you, if God doesn't work first in your heart, you'll never come. You'll never be saved. You'll never believe. But God says to you and to me, you call upon me. You cry unto me. You cry for mercy, and I will hear you. Whosoever shall come will be saved. That's what the Bible says. No man comes unto the Father except the Father, comes to the Son except the Father draw them. But no one, says Jesus, comes to me and I'll turn them away. No one can say to God, well, I didn't come to you because you didn't want me. God will say, you didn't come because you didn't want to. You didn't want to come. You were not willing to come. And the great thing is this, that we just need to cry to God and say, Lord, I'm in such a state. I don't know that I want to be saved, but I know I need to be saved. I don't know that I want to come, but I know I must come. And I don't think I've got real faith. And I know I must have faith. But Lord, just save me as a sinner. In my doubt and lack of faith and all that's wrong with me, save me as a sinner. Please save me as a sinner. And God is very gracious. Isn't that how we came? We didn't know much theology. We didn't know great doctrines of truth and of grace and so on. We just came as sinners to Jesus. We thought we were doing everything. We were coming, we were repenting, we were sorry for our sins, we were trusting in Jesus, we thought we would do it all. And then the Lord saved us and received us, and we had an assurance of faith. And as we began to read the Bible and hear the Word of God truly preached, we began to see it actually was God doing it all the time. Hallelujah. Because if God didn't do it, nothing would be done. So, will you come? Will you go with this man? I will. Apparently in the wedding ceremony, there are only two legal things. All the rest of the stuff is added on, as it were, which is nice, but it's added on legally. Two things. Firstly, is there any legal reason why you shouldn't marry this man, this woman? Lawful impediment is the old phrase. And you have to say that, as far as I know, there's no lawful impediment why I can't marry this person. I'm not already married, and he or she's not my brother or sister, or whatever. And the other one is, will you take this man to be your wife, to be your husband, to be your wife? Will you take him? I will. In other words, it's not forced upon you. You want to enter into this relationship. You want this person to be your spouse. You want this person to be joined to this person, he to you, you to her. You want this person. It's not been forced. It's not been somebody who said, you've got to marry or I'll shoot you or whatever. This is something that's legally binding. I will. Now, I've nearly finished. But I'm going to say this to you, because I don't know everybody. Are you willing to trust the Lord Jesus? Oh, I don't know. If you don't know, you're not. That's some mess about. If you don't know, you're not. You either are or you're not. Imagine the minister saying to the woman, now, will you take this man? Oh, I don't know. Well, you know, we've got a big crowd here. I mean, haven't you thought about this? Well, yeah, but I don't know. I don't know. Perhaps so. That's not good enough. Will you take this man to be your wife, to be your husband? Will you take this woman to be your wife? Yes, I will. And some of you may be tonight in this place. You need to stop messing about it and say, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I don't understand everything, but I know that I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. Please, Lord Jesus, save me. Oh, hallelujah, he will. Because he's that kind of Savior. Let's pray.